Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Our passage for this morning is brief. It's just five verses. It's fairly straightforward, but it is from the book of Revelation. So just one note on reading Revelation. You shouldn't assume that because this is in chapter 8, it's depicting things that happen after things in chapters 6 and 7. Just a simple note for reading Revelation. I don't think it's best read that way. It's certainly in order, but it's in the order that John was shown. And I think that's good enough for that. Revelation chapter 8. Listen as I read God's word. Verses 1 to 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Friends, what an interesting passage. I had a friend this morning in Almaty who just sent me a video of an earthquake that was there just overnight, and seeing the buildings rock and the land ripple like water. John is bringing out tremendous chaos in the conclusion of this passage. What an interesting passage. Angels, an altar before God's throne, saints, another seal. This is the seventh seal. And in case you're not familiar with Revelation, it's not like an animal seal. It's like something broken so that it can be opened, like a wax seal on a scroll. A censer and an earth, all in these five verses. The seventh and the last seal is opened here in verse 1. You have this interesting comment about silence lasting some indeterminate amount of time. He suggests about half an hour. And the place is described there in verse 1 as heaven. Verse 2, if you keep looking at the passage, if you don't have your Bible, you should be bringing a Bible to chapel. Open the Bible, look at it. You can look at it on your phone if you want to. We leave these angels after the first two verses. And this is the next in a series of sevens in the book of Revelation. If you've studied the book, you're aware of that. But now the camera switches to this other angel in verse 3, who's given incense from God's altar for his censer. You have that censer in verse 3. It's clearly central. The angel had this censer, and it was given incense for it. That incense, that's our prayers. He says the prayers of all the saints, referred to there in verse 3. The incense seems to accompany our prayers, and we know from back in chapter 5, verse 8, to represent them. So you'll notice both the altar and the censer are made of gold. Why is that? It's reflecting God's glory. It's all very God-centered. Before God, the angels stand. Before God, there is this altar. Before God, the offering of the incense goes up. The angel comes with the censer, is given incense to offer. And he offers the incense. He takes the censer, fills it with fire from the burning altar before God, and hurls it. So what was on the altar before God? Incense is now dramatically brought to earth. And then there in the last verse, you have these portents of destruction come upon the earth. Verse 5 is about the censer and what happens to it. And as a result of it, the earth comes back into view as it were in verse 5. In verses 1 to 4, we've just been in heaven, the heavenly court. All of a sudden, verse 5, the earth comes back into view. And what a stark contrast there is between the holy silence before the Lord in verse 1 and the loud thunders on earth in verse 5. And what an encouragement to prayer. The prayers of the saints go up, and God's judgment comes down. Our prayers that God's kingdom would come on earth are finally being fulfilled. The outline's simple of my message this morning. Verses 1 and 2, God provokes silence. Verses 3 and 4, God inspires prayer. Verse 5, God brings justice. Verses 1 and 2, God provokes silence. Verses 3 and 4, God inspires prayer. Verse 5, God brings justice. As we consider these verses, I pray that you will be awed by this God, and that you'll be excited to pray to him, and that you'll become more confident of his commitment to complete and full justice. First, God provokes silence. Look again at the first two verses. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. This awesome scene begins with the Lamb, and we see here in verse 1 that the Lamb did what? He opened the seventh seal. So chapter 6, we have the first six seals opened of God's scroll. That's history that's going to be happening, what's to come. And now the Lamb completes the work. The future is now open and set in motion, just as it's revealed in this book. The scene is a solemn one. We're presented with God on his throne, this time with the seven angels who stand before him. Very interesting to note in Luke 1, do you remember how Gabriel introduces himself to Mary? He says, "I stand in the presence of God." That's a special honor. These angels are further honored here by being given seven trumpets. These will be used to announce, thus the trumpet, to announce the judgments of God that have been decreed and are being published by the breaking of the seals. Now, trumpets were used in Old Testament worship. They were associated with the presence of God's giving the law. You remember at Mount Sinai, we read in Luke 20, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. That's Exodus 20. Oh, the trumpet's also associated with the praise and worship of God and with the king's reign or approach with news. Trumpets were used as an alarm and certainly to call troops to battle. So in Joshua chapter 6, we see really all of this come together as seven trumpets are used to sound to declare God's judgment on Jericho, going before the Ark of the Covenant. That's the idea that's being used here. They're going to be used to declare the coming of God in judgment. You remember what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 24, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heavens to the other. Paul also taught this about the trumpet, that it will signal the end. Remember? 1 Corinthians 15:52, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Or in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." John himself had already heard Christ's voice like a trumpet back in chapter 1. So here, the trumpets would signal the beginning of God's plagues in judging his fallen world, even as he had judged Egypt with plagues. And since judgment is coming, rebels should repent immediately. Now, that applies to you. If you happen to find yourself in a seminary chapel this morning and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, the good news is you can be forgiven of your sins through Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about that, there's probably not a better room you could be in this Tuesday morning than this one right here. Talk to the people you've come with. Talk to people around you. See what it means for you to become a Christian, to repent of your sins and trust in what God has done in his only Son by sending him to die on the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me, to forgive us for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve. This is what the J.I. Packer article is about. To take the punishment that we deserve so that we could be restored to a full relationship as sons and daughters with the living God. You'll notice that in our passage, no trumpets are sounding. There is instead about half an hour of no noise. That's one of the most interesting verses in Revelation, I think, in verse 1. A brief interlude in God's otherwise ceaseless praise. The brevity perhaps points to how sudden and unexpected God's answer to his people's prayers for vindication will be. He will not leave us in distress too long. All the things we see in this part of John's vision, the silence, the trumpets, the incense, all were part of the worship of God in the ancient Jewish temple. Here we see revealed how the temple worship was really at root a representation of God as king, as we see the temple and the throne room combined. But the most striking thing here, and it's intended to be, is there in verse 1, it is the silence. So the shrieks and outcries of the damned from back in chapter 6 fade away. While there was the loud voice of the innumerable multitude praising the Lord in chapter 7, now there is silence. And let me just do a quick aside to moms in the rooms with babies. Babies making noise when you're talking about silence doesn't matter at all. That's a great sound. Don't ever worry about it when your baby's... Yeah, that's fine. It's a good thing. Christianity's going forward. We're people of life. So, preacher, dude, if you're doing like a dramatic thing for silence and there's little kids making noise, don't sweat that. That's a good thing. You welcome that. You thank God those young families are there, those moms are there. They need the word more than anyone else in your congregation, baby. But here there is this maybe even eerie silence. A silence perhaps in reflection of what's just been presented in chapters 6 and 7, where you have destruction and final salvation presented. The heavy, awful silence of those that witness a just execution of an exact justice. This silence is completing the picture of the judgment on all creation, the damned and the saved that we have in chapters 6 and 7. The silence previews the heavy, awful silence, which will be the response to God's justice one day, on the day when indescribable horror is meted out, and when indescribable horror has been deserved. Silence is all creation reflecting astonishment. Even now, certainly in our services in Washington, we use silence. We use silence for conviction. Now we know that whatever the law says, Romans 3:19, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's like the silence of Job in Job 40. But here is the silence of those who are prepared to listen and to witness. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent in show of a submission to the one whose presence you are in. This is that. The silence functions as the calm before the storm, an ominous prelude. The universe holds its breath. The silence creates suspense as our attention is turned from the praises of the saints delivered to the prayers of the saints still struggling, still waiting, the church militant on earth. This silence causes John, as it does us, to concentrate our attention on what's about to happen. You can get attention in a sermon by yelling a lot. You can also get attention to what you're saying by pausing. causing people to listen carefully. You remember perhaps how the children of Israel in the Exodus were coming out of Egypt when in chapter 14 of Exodus they were apparently trapped with the Egyptians pursuing them and mountains on both sides of them and the Red Sea in front of them. Do you remember what Moses told them? He said, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Here again, we see the same silence of utter dependence and awful anticipation awaiting the final act of God's judgment. Fundamentally, this silence shows profound awe in the presence of God, the God who will judge the earth in answer to his people's prayers. So heaven anticipates the grim calamities to come. We see this in the prophets. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his Holy Spirit, let all the earth be silent before him. In his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." Zechariah 2:13, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Friend, think for a moment. Does anything awe you? I think one challenge with getting used to being able to see whatever we want to, whenever we want to on the internet, is we're not as awed by the specialness of certain events or occasions. The Bible presents the real shock and awe as not coming from a military strike, but coming from God. He is a holy, utterly good God, and that's our problem. That's why sinners like you and me need a Savior. Brothers and sisters, if you are in awe of God, then work can move from being an end, which your job was never made to be, to become a means, something you use, whereby you bring God greater glory, which is why you were given your current job, your current station in life. We use silence in our own lives to help us with reflection as we give time to walking about without our AirPods in or driving without the radio on. In our services at Capitol Hill, we deliberately plan to not have quick timing of everything. So Christian Lawrence is going to read the text for us on this last Sunday morning from Daniel 12. And he was sitting way back there and he said, "Oh, do I need to be up there ready?" And I said, "No. Just when the guy before he gets finished, then just walk up." I like the service being slowed down. Give us a little gaps. We're not trying to keep people's attention to a TV screen. You know, take some time to reflect on what's going on. We want a different, slower, more solemn pace in everything from the periods between elements of the service to the moments of reflection after all of our public services. The last thing we do is give out the benediction, usually from 2 Corinthians, and then we just say, "Please be seated for a few moments of silent reflection." Everybody sits down. There's not a sound, except some babies. And then after about a minute, the pianist just starts quietly playing the last hymn that we would have sung, and people begin to talk. The God of the Bible provokes silence. Number two, God inspires prayer. Look at verses 3 and 4. Because he cares about his people, his saints. Look down at verse 3. "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hands." Here we see the priestly function of this angel depicting yet another aspect of God's care for his saints. We see in verse 3 that there is this altar. This seems to be the same altar as already been mentioned in John's vision. It's called here the golden altar before the Lord. There was such a golden altar in the altar in the earthly tabernacle. And then there was in the temple before which the incense was offered. It was directly in front of the entrance to the Holy of Holies. And in that sense, it could even be said to have been before the throne of God above. This incense is a sign of reverence. You know, it was one of the gifts of the Magi brought, remember, to the baby Christ. It made things special. Incense was associated with prayers of the temple. Other than their annual visit to the high priest, the smoke of this incense was only the visible entity to go into the Holy of Holies. That's why it's such a good image for our prayers, because they go into the presence of God. And to whom this incense was offered was of crucial importance. In the Old Testament, we do find incense was part of the worship of other gods. So what was being offered was important. Exodus 30 gave a particular recipe for the incense to be used for the Lord. So who was offering it was important. Not even a king was authorized to give this incense, only the priests. So to whom the incense is offered, and what the incense is composed of, and who is offering the incense, all of this shows us that God will declare the way for us to come to Him, rather than us trying to figure out how to get there. God is teaching through all this. The offering must be by one He has declared qualified, and this one must offer only what God has said He requires, and this one must make this offering only to the one true God. You see that in here? So in verse 3, look again, much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. This incense was identified as the prayers of God's people back in chapter 5. The psalmist had used this as an image for prayer in Psalm 141:2, when he prayed, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." So friend, let's just think for a minute. Is there something you want from God? What is it? Get it in mind. Here, God was encouraging His own oppressed saints, oppressed under the Roman boot, to pray to Him. And their prayers would prove more powerful than Roman governors or emperors or armies. So friends, to us, today, do you pray? Do you pray about matters at work? Do you pray about things going on? Do you ever consider that your daily schedule in Outlook or your Google Calendar, in my case in a Word document, could be a large part of your prayer list for that day? Parents, what about you? Are you teaching your kids that God enjoys our prayers? It's like sweet incense. This was a special positive image that is used here. The fact that He repeatedly associates them with the pleasant aroma of incense in Scripture lets us know that our prayers delight God, and we should help our children to realize that joy should be a part of our prayers. Some days, it's just good to be able to do any praying at all. Sometimes I feel discouraged that my prayers haven't been answered. I have some prayers that I've been doing, things I've been asking for more than 40 years. And I'm still praying them. And I have other prayers that I offer when I feel dry or weak. I love what Spurgeon said about these prayers. I mean, you could drop about these prayers. I love what Spurgeon said about everything. But he has a great remark on this. He says, "There are some prayers that are so little and so feeble that you would think that they could never get to God at all. But it is with them as it was with some of the creatures in Noah's ark. I never can comprehend how the snails managed to get into the ark. Yet they did. They must have started very early. There are some people's prayers which seem to travel almost as slowly as those snails did. Yet they do get to heaven. And they are presented by Christ with all the rest of the saints' prayers before His Father's throne." Brothers and sisters, we have to train ourselves to realize that prayer to this God is a privilege and its work. Do not get discouraged by our prayers not being immediately answered. Because for those prayers that I do have that I've been praying for decades, there are also other prayers that I pray, and it's amazing how quickly I see the Lord answer them. One of the reasons Christians get together each Sunday is to encourage each other in the practice of prayer. I don't know about you, but for myself, I find one of my most effective means of stirring up my heart to prayer is the praise and worship of God. It's singing the kind of songs we were just singing a few minutes ago with God's people. It's remembering who this God is that I worship and what he's about doing in this world. I find exalted thoughts of God encourage my prayers. Let's look at the third thing in the last verse of our passage, verse 5. God brings justice. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. We've seen this judgment already in the book of Revelation. If you look up to chapter 6, look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Friends, here in our passage, chapter 8, verse 5, those prayers are being answered. And so, verse 5, peals of thunder, rumblings, flash of lightning, and an earthquake show this. This is an expression of the awesome power of God in the beginning of judgment. He's coming to establish his kingdom as it is in heaven. This is a summary of the end that has been represented up in chapter 6, and that will be represented even more intensely in the trumpets to come, which will announce and call the world to judgment. So by the association of the prayers of God's people with this censer, and then this censer's appearing to bring God's judgment on the earth, we can see this dramatic presentation of the devastating answers of God to his people's prayers. It's the same scene you see up in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, but just from a different angle. Is this an encouragement of us to pray for God's justice to be done? I think the answer is yes. I think that's why we're given this. This is given to encourage us in our prayers. And it's also a challenge to us not to misread events. I think in this world, we see defeat quickly. Where God sees his own glory in preparing and preserving us, even as he is sure of his own plans. Just as Jesus' death would have been misread by his disciples who weren't expecting the resurrection, we sometimes misread God's responses to our own prayers. These matters that you and I have prayed for God's glory in our lives or in the lives of others that we know, for his kingdom to come, for his people to flourish. These prayers are precious to God. Don't mistake the fact that they're not answered immediately, visibly, to mean that they're not, nor that they won't be answered. No, they are part of God's accomplishment of his plans. So, as a church family in Washington, we regularly pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it will be, even if it hasn't yet fully been done. And just as God was glorified by raising Jesus from the dead, so he will glorify himself in the life of all believers. We shouldn't misunderstand God's patience as indifference. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because he will answer our prayers. He will judge our oppressors, his enemies. Therefore, we should be encouraged not to misread events and so despair, wrongly imagining that God will not answer our prayers, but instead we should pray and keep on praying. We should trust and persevere through whatever persecution or nothing there may be in our lives. In fact, we belong to local churches to help us encourage each other to bear one another's burdens so that we will continue faithful to God till Christ returns and God brings justice. We should conclude. In 286 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued decrees that all citizens should be compelled to demonstrate their piety to Rome and the Roman gods by offering sacrifices. And you realize what that was. It was a direct challenge to the Christians who were increasing in number in the Roman Empire. Any person who refused was not only insulting the gods of Rome, but showing disloyalty to the emperor and to Rome herself. And that was treason and was punishable by death. So that was a legal way Diocletian found he could persecute the Christians. One Christian at the time named Timothy refused to offer worship or to give them his copies of the scriptures that they were demanding from him. So what happened to Timothy? He was tortured. Still, after being tortured, he refused to give up the scriptures or worship false gods. So what did they do next? They arrested his wife, Mara, and they tortured her in front of him. Finally, after enduring horrors that I won't mention, but that are written down and recounted, they were killed. Sources disagree. Were they nailed to a cross? Were they nailed on a wall? But by being nailed and left alive for several days, they died. Throughout, they persevered in entrusting themselves to God. They would not renounce Christ. They would not worship false gods. Friends, if the God of the Bible exists, why would he do nothing about such wrongs? And I guess the short answer is, he hasn't done nothing. There is one who was silent for us. One who gave his life as a fragrant offering for us. One who received God's justice for us. One who will return for us. Isaiah tells us of the suffering servant who was oppressed and afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. We read, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter for us in silence. We read in Ephesians 5:2 that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Even as he was a lamb slain for us, so he was a fragrant offering for us. After God appears to do nothing, to leave his own eternal Son to die, forsaken on the cross, 3 days later, he raised Christ from the dead. And this very John here, receiving this revelation, writing it down, was himself a witness of this risen Christ, the one who had said to John back in Revelation chapter 1, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." He was, as Romans 4:25 says, delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I think of Paul in Romans 8 at the end. "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Brothers and sisters, take courage. Trust in God and persevere. The Christ who died and is risen is coming back for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for hearing our prayers, for regarding even our requests as sweet-smelling offerings to you. Give us patience to endure. Give us strength to believe. Cause us to last till the end. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.